where I'm at in my notes here. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 to start our lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 as we talk about defending the faith and in particular defending Christianity here in this section of our study and basically how to talk to other people that are theists but not Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so they believe in God but do not believe in Christ as, of course, the Son of God and God in the flesh while he was here on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading in the first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon our study of the Word of God and of the powerful and compelling evidence for the resurrection of Christ. May we comprehend it a little better this morning because we have gathered here together today. Father, may we be better prepared to talk to others about it. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about the evidence for Christianity, and we've talked about just the innate understanding of Christianity and how it is the superior viewpoint that better describes the world in which we see it, in the sense that we're sinners deserving of hell for eternity, but God is the hero of the story, sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and that we must put our faith and trust in him. And then once we have put our faith in Christ, we're born again, and then we're in the family of God. And basically the concept is then we live in the garden of grace and strive to grow to maturity, and on Christ can earn rewards in heaven. And this makes sense of where we find ourselves in this human condition. Then we began to talk about last week the evidences for the resurrection of Christ. Obviously, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then of course the Bible is true, Christianity is true, at the expense of all other systems of belief. And so resurrection of Christ is the central truth upon which Christianity is built. And interestingly enough, although many people think of Christianity and the resurrection of Christ as something you just simply believe in spite of no evidence for it, in reality there is an abundance of historical evidence comparatively to almost any other ancient event, and that historicity of the resurrection of Christ heavily evidenced, historically speaking, and the same reason that Christianity spread across the Western world and basically eradicated paganism is still available to us today, and that is the powerful evidence for the resurrection of Christ. We've talked about the fact that the basic points of the story of the resurrection are accepted by almost all scholars today who study these things, and they're accepted for normal historical reasons in which something is accepted. And so most all scholars accept the fact that Jesus, of course, existed. Pretty much everybody knows that. And that he was an itinerant preacher in first century Galilee. They accept the fact that he was crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in a known place in the city of Jerusalem, that 3 days later the tomb was found empty by some of his women followers, and then that many of his disciples, even some doubters like Thomas, and even some enemies like Saul of Tarsus, had experiences after the fact that they interpreted as the risen Christ literally interacting with them. And then the fact that Christianity exploded onto the scene in the very place in which Jesus was crucified, where if there was a body, a dead body to show, it could have easily been showed and Christianity would have never got off the ground. And so these are powerful reasons to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, just as the apostles and disciples claimed that he did. Now, those who reject the resurrection of Christ still usually accept most of those points concerning the resurrection of Christ. They just take a naturalism, and they basically say miracles are impossible, and therefore we can say nothing to whether Jesus rose from the dead. And some will even try to postulate natural explanations for the points that they accept, but usually these are very disjointed at best and absurd at worst. And so things like the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus wasn't really dead, but after the crucifixion kind of resurrected for a little time, but that wouldn't explain how he disappeared after that, of course, when he ascended into heaven. Twin brother theory, the absurd theory that he had a twin brother who appeared on the scene shortly after he left, and that explains the appearances. Things like hallucinations by the disciples and apostles and others, by the trauma that they endured when their leader was crucified, that they then hallucinated seeing him all over the place after the fact, and witnessed as they saw it the resurrection. But really, these were vivid visions and hallucinations. The problem with that, of course, is nowhere in history do we have anything like the hallucinations that we would have taken to cover all the different people and different places and different aspects of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. And so there is nothing anywhere else in history or in the realm of psychology that could possibly explain it. If they were all in one place at one time and seen some amazing phenomenon, then maybe you could chalk it up to hallucinations. But when there were so many different places, so many different circumstances, so many different backgrounds of the individuals involved, it just doesn't measure up. And so none of them explain very well these things. Really, their answer comes down to this. Well, we don't believe basically that miracles can happen, and therefore we don't believe that we can say Jesus rose from the dead. And they might even say any natural explanation is better than a supernatural explanation. But of course, this is absurd, because obviously the only way to say that there is no supernatural realm is to show that God does not exist. And no one has been able to, of course, handle that burden. As a matter of fact, all the evidence points to the fact that God does exist, in my opinion. And so they cannot just discount supernaturalism out of hand. And so we've talked about some of these already. The ministry of Christ on earth and the many secular as well as gospel records of this, and realizing that, of course, the Gospels are at least two. That's what the most skeptical historians would say, is there are two witnesses, because they say the background behind John is much different, of course, than the background behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they would claim that Mark is the earliest of the three, as they call it, synoptic gospels, and that it is the source for Matthew and Luke. But, of course, it's definitely not the source for John. Even the most skeptical scholars agree about that. So two early, at least, early witnesses to the ministry of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul's writings are a third independent source for these things, especially 1 Corinthians 15 that we read. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books dated by any of the skeptical scholars, and of course who discount the straightforward timeline and so forth in Scripture. And understand what skeptical scholars do with things like the Bible. And basically this is how it works. Their idea is, you have to prove to me that this book was written in the setting that it said it is written in. And if you can't prove it to me beyond any reasonable doubt, then I don't accept it. And so 1 Corinthians has been proven beyond any reasonable doubt to date to the 60th A.D., literally less than 30 years after the time of Christ. And Paul quotes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 an oral tradition that dates way back further than him about Jesus being crucified and buried and rising again. And most even skeptical scholars would say that that oral tradition goes back to the very days of Christ's resurrection thereafter. And so they understand that this is a powerful testimony of the risen Christ. And let me just remind us that this is why Christianity did accomplish so much in those early days. It's because it just was irrefutable. The evidence was just so overwhelming that people began to say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, where is the body? And what about all of these testimonies of people that we have heard since the resurrection going around and explaining that Jesus healed them physically in some miraculous manner, such as the Gospels tell? And just as Paul said, many of these witnesses were alive even when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And so the appearances of the risen Christ are another, of course, well-attested, well-documented point of the overall resurrection. So the concept is there's many early attestations of Christ's life, his death, and the appearances of Christ after he was dead to his apostles and disciples. This is borne out in secular historians in the of the time, where there's only a couple of those that are related. This is also borne out in Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, shortly after that time, and his records of what Christians said had happened and also what the Jews had said. It's borne out in the rabbis' writings, originally probably verbal, but eventually written down, that say that Jesus lived and was hated by the Jewish leaders and killed, of course. And so all of these things have more attestation than almost, more early independent attestation than almost any historical event that happened anywhere within 1,000 years, even after the time of Christ. We still have very limited resources on most historical events. The resurrection of Christ is perhaps the most well-attested event of ancient history anywhere in the world. And that's because God wanted to make sure that we had many witnesses. The appearances of the risen Christ is another well-accepted position or point of the resurrection. And if the appearances happened, if many people seen these visions, if some skeptic wants to call them that, but seen an interaction with the risen Christ after his death and burial, the tomb being found empty, then there's only two explanations really that have ever been really offered. One is hallucination, and number two is that he really rose from the dead. And the hallucination theory just doesn't hold water. As a matter of fact, in the early days of Christianity, a third theory was around, and that was that the disciples made it all up, right? And the problem is that the disciples making it all up is that, for example, Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of Christ at the time. Thomas doubted, and the apostles and disciples didn't just believe it to the point of living it out, but they actually were all martyred for the cause of Christ. And so that objection has never, in any kind of recent times, had any traction because it just doesn't seem realistic. As a matter of fact, to the Jew, which of course is what the disciples were, and even Jesus himself, they were true Jews, or what I would call Old Testament Christians. They believed in the coming Christ. They believed in all of those things. A Jew today is not a true Jew. The Bible even calls them the synagogue of Satan because they have rejected Christ. And so they're not truly Jews today, but rather unbelievers. A true Jew, of course, is someone who would accept Christ and, of course, believe in all of the Old Testament points of Judaism as well. And so I'm sure there are some today that are Jews who receive Christ, and I'm sure there are, but the truth of the matter is what we call Judaism today is not the same thing that the apostles had. And so, but to a Jew of the apostles' time, they would have had no expectation that the Messiah would be crucified, let alone that he would rise again from the dead before the end of time. In the mind of the apostles and disciples of their day, many historians have pointed out that their expectation with a Jewish background was that there would be no resurrection of the dead to live eternally until the end of time, Daniel chapter 12 and other places. And so quite literally, the resurrection was so powerful and the experiences they had so overwhelming that it changed their whole outlook on everything in life. And this, of course, is powerful evidence. This fact, the appearances of the risen Christ to many different disciples under many different circumstances, and even doubters and unbelievers, this fact is almost universally acknowledged among New Testament scholars. Even Gert Ludemann, perhaps the most prominent current critic of the resurrection, admits it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Now, he chalks it up to some kind of mental state rather than an actual one, but he admits that these experiences really happened. Bart Ehrman, of course, a famous critic and agnostic who at one time claimed to be a Christian and even went to Wheaton College and so forth and was trained for the ministry, but eventually he rejected, mainly because he rejected the authority of the Bible based on a critical look at basically God's preservation process. He eventually became an agnostic. And actually, he actually says that that wasn't the main thing that influenced him. When you hear his testimony, he literally says that it was trauma in his own life that happened within his family that really caused emotional stress that made him think that God would not have allowed that if he existed. And so he began to doubt the existence of God. Today, he is the author of many best-selling books, always about doubting the Bible and doubting the historicity of the claims of the Gospels and other things. But even he says it is a historical fact that some of Jesus' followers came to believe that he had been raised from the dead soon after his execution. We know some of these believers by name. One of them, the Apostle Paul, claims quite plainly to have seen Jesus alive after his death. And so we find that even the most ardent skeptic accepts this historical fact that many of the apostles and disciples had experiences that they interpreted as being with the risen Christ. And that's significant because you have to have an explanation for that fact. And this idea of hallucinations just does not hold water. Then another fact that is accepted pretty much universally is the rise of Christianity. Although in recent years, even this has come under attack, although not very successfully, by some really left-leaning skeptics in this area. But the rise of Christianity is well documented. Basically, almost all historical sources of the time periods involved of the days after Jesus rose from the dead begin to see Christianity greatly impacting the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, we know historically speaking that by 313 AD, that Constantine himself basically made the empire a Christian empire and took his soldiers, because there were so many soldiers who were Christians and so many others in the empire that were Christians, that finally he began to realize the best way to unite the empire instead of dividing it was to claim himself to be a Christian. And so he basically claimed to be a Christian, had all of his army march through a river and said that baptized them, and now they were all Christians, all right? And so that was by 313 A.D., and that is super well documented as well, and so accepted and written in almost every history book in the world. And so we understand that that's the power that Christianity had within 250 or so years from Christ's resurrection. And so we find many attestations to this, historically speaking. For example, Suetonius, a historian who lived from, they think, about 69 A.D. to 140 A.D., wrote in Lives of the Caesars, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome, talking about Claudius there. And so there was constant problems between the Jews and the Christians, even in the city of Rome during that time, so much so that a Lives of the Caesars, like imagine writing a book, Lives of the President, and having the problems of Christians be a part of that book, it means that it was a big deal in the Roman Empire already by that time. He also wrote concerning Nero, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Of course, this is dealing with the burning of Rome, now well documented in history as well, that Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians for it. And and then, of course, persecuted Christians greatly thereafter and tried to stamp them out. The problem was the more they persecuted them, the more Christianity grew. And so eventually they decided what the devil always decides. And let me say, in your life, this is exactly what will happen as a Christian as well. The devil will attack to try to get you to back off your service for the Lord. And then if he can't attack you out of service, then he will try to embrace you out of service, all right? And that's exactly what Constantine did. He did more harm to Christianity by making the empire Christian than he could have possibly done by persecuting it, because then Christians began to be in the inner circle, so to speak, of the world, and no longer separated and different. And so this is what Satan always does. He attacks and then he embraces. And this is the way that it works in life. Celsus, a Greek writer of the 2nd century, so you're talking about 100 A.D. To 200 A.D., somewhere in that area. He criticized Christianity as a threat to stable communities. In other words, Christianity began to spread in the pagan Roman Empire, and Celsus saw it as a cancer as a problem, as something that was going to cause a destabilization of the Roman Empire, and not in the best interest of the empire to allow to flourish. And let me just say, that's exactly what is happening to a certain extent in America today. It's just history repeating itself, because today Christianity is seen as divisive and intolerant. And so, therefore, I could certainly see down the road, even in America, Christianity being viewed as harmful to the overall well-being of America because of what the Bible teaches concerning sin. So Celsus accuses Jesus in his rant against Christianity of having invented his birth from a virgin. Now, this is second century, so we know that the virgin birth was part of the beliefs of the Christians all the way back there, all right? And it braids him with being born in a certain Jewish village of a poor woman of the country who gained her sustenance by spinning, and it was turned out of doors by her husband, a carpenter by trade, because she was convicted of adultery, that after being driven away by her husband and wandering about for a time, she disgracefully gave birth to Jesus, an illegitimate child. And so basically, the accusation shows that this teaching was already well entrenched in Christianity. And so that was the concept and so forth. And so he again and again belittles Christianity and fights against it. And this, of course, reveals to us some of the power that Christianity already was wielding in the first century A.D. in the Roman Empire. And let's see, he says in chapter 14 of his writing, "And again, let us resume the subject from the beginning with a larger array of proofs. I make no new statement, but say what has long been settled." And basically, he said, God is good and beautiful and blessed, or if there is an ultimate creator, he was a pagan himself, believing in many gods, and that it is the best and most beautiful degree. But if he come down among men, he must undergo a change, and a change from good to evil, from virtue to vice, from happiness to misery, and from best to worst. Who then would make choice of such a change? It is the nature of a mortal indeed to undergo change and remolding, but of an immortal to remain the same and unaltered. God then could not admit of such a change. And so this is an early argument against the deity of Christ, first century or second century AD, 100 plus AD, and already the deity of Christ is well entrenched, of course, because they believe Jesus was God in the flesh. And so he fights against it by saying God would be unchangeable, and this is an ancient argument, of course, against Christianity, and that to take human form, he would have to change. But it's just a misunderstanding, of course, of the idea of being eternal or being immutable or unchangeable. When when we say God is unchangeable, we do not mean that he cannot change the work that he is doing or the action that he is accomplishing. Of course he can. What we mean by that is that his character, his essence, is unchangeable. And that is a whole different understanding. And so it's just a misunderstanding by Celsus and many others down through the years. In chapter 78, he writes, "Again, if God, like Jupiter in the comedy, should, on awaking from a lengthened slumber, desire to rescue the human race from evil, why did he send this spirit of which you speak into one corner of the earth?" So now he says, why in the world would Jesus come to a little place in Galilee if God was really trying to accomplish what he wanted? What is he saying? He's constantly arguing against Christianity, and that reveals the power that Christianity had, and the fact the doctrine of Christianity had went to every level of the Roman Empire and was well known even by its enemies already by the second century, literally 100 years or so, or maybe even less, from the time of Christ. And so he goes on to say, "They must make their choice between two alternatives. If they refuse to render due service to the gods and to respect those who are set over this service, Let them not come to manhood, or marry wives, or have children, or indeed take any share in the affairs of life. But let them depart hence with all speed, and leave no posterity behind them, that such a race may become extinct from the face of the earth. Now, let me just say, in a certain sense, this is almost logical reasoning, all right? It's basically saying that because their teaching is so horrible, if it's not true, that's always the caveat, right? So that's why the Apostle Paul said, if Christ rose not from the dead, we are of all men most miserable, because we literally believe that we are supposed to suffer in this world to lay up treasure in heaven. And so we will sacrifice the present for eternity. And so this is often criticized. Matter of fact, I was just listening recently to a debate with Sam Harris, a well-known atheist today, who does a lot of debating, and one of the modern atheists that is writes books and is aggressive against religion, especially Islam, but also Christianity. And basically, he almost made the same point. He said the problem, one of the problems with religion and Christianity in particular, is if I am worried about heaven and about the future, I won't be concerned enough about making this world good. And of course, the caveat there again is, he said, so logical people who believe in Christianity will forfeit their present and not worry so much about this world in order to, of course, lay up treasure in heaven. And he said, this is a terrible thing. And of course, I wanted to interject, but I obviously could not. Only if it's not true. Right? I mean, if there is no heaven and there is no God, then yes, we are wasting our effort by sacrificing for this world for the one to come. But if the opposite is true, then he's the fool. So then you get back into the arguments for God's existence. And you know what Sam Harris says? He says, every time I talk to Christians, he says, they always want to talk about the arguments for the existence of God instead of the problems of this world. And you're right. Because if the arguments for the existence of God, and the reason he was complaining about him is because he keeps losing in those arguments, right? And if it shows that God exists and that it is more reasonable to believe this than not, then it is more reasonable to live for the world to come than the 70 years or so on this world. And so Celsus was making this argument all the way back in the 2nd century. And so he basically says, and this is his conclusion, which I'll say is not far from the conclusions of the modern atheist. And that is that if you're a Christian, fine, you want to believe it, but don't get married, don't have any children, don't teach it to anybody else, and just die as quickly as possible. That was what Celsus said a Christian ought to do. And let me just say, Richard Dawkins famously wrote a book, The God Delusion, and an atheist in England today, and he basically said that teaching Christianity to children, he equates it as child abuse. And immediately my mind went to the same place, only if it's not true. If it's true, and here's the problem, right? Here's the problem. Since we don't know what the big truth of the world is yet, I mean, we know it by faith in the Bible and our experience with Christ, but since as a whole human people, we cannot agree on it, that's why freedom of speech and freedom of religion are so important. All right? And that's what we're going to begin to lose in America if we're not careful. And so this is the same argument that's going on for years. And so Celsus argued it wasn't helpful for their country for people to be Christians, and therefore they ought to fight against it as a nation. And we're not far from that place today. Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor in Asia Minor around 112 AD, less than 100 years from the time of Christ, writes, the Christians were in habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Why? Because of the communion or the Lord's Supper, people accused Christianity early on of basically being of eating people. They're eating Christ, and so they were cannibals, all right? And so he's like, no, this was no weird food they were eating. They were just eating regular food, as he's just kind of explaining what he has ascertained in his position of leadership of this group of people called Christians. And he added that Christianity attracted persons of all societal ranks, all ages, both genders, and from both city and country. And he basically writes to the emperor Trajan at the time about the teachings of Jesus, and kind of after he kind of praises them, or at least does not harsh on them, he does kind of say to the emperor, well, I think they're still kind of excessive, and it's a contagious superstition, so we probably ought to resist it. That was his philosophy. Or in other words, they were really influencing others already in the second century, early second century A.D. We even have Emperor Trajan's reply to Pliny. And he writes back, the method you have pursued, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those denounced to you as Christians is extremely proper. In other words, it would be illegal to be a Christian, and people would come to Pliny as the leader of the area and say, this man's a Christian or that man's a Christian. It is not possible to lay down any general rule which can be applied as the fixed standard in all cases of this nature. No search should be made for these people. In other words, don't go looking for them. They don't seem to be doing any harm. But when they are denounced and found guilty, they must be punished, with the restriction, however, that when the party denies himself to be a Christian, he should give proof that he is not, that is, by the adoring of our gods. He shall be pardoned on the ground of repentance, even though he may have formerly incurred suspicion. Informations without the accuser's name subscribed must not be admitted in evidence against anyone, as it is introducing a very dangerous precedent and by no means agreeable to the spirit of the age. As you can see, they were kind of figuring out their justice system at the time. And so, but you see that Christianity was already a major problem, a major difficulty in early 100, not just in Galilee or the surrounding areas, but in the entire Roman Empire. Emperor Hadrian lived about from 117, or wrote this letter actually from about 117 to 138 AD, in a letter to another guy that basically was a proconsul in Asia Minor. And he wrote, I do not wish, therefore, that the matter should be passed by without examination, so that these men may neither be harassed nor opportunity of malicious proceedings be offered to the informers. If, therefore, the provincials can clearly evidence their charges against the Christians so as to answer before the tribunal, let them pursue this course only, but not by mere petitions and mere outcries against the Christians, for it is far more proper if anyone would bring an accusation that you should examine it. And he further explained that if Christians were found guilty, they should be judged according to the heinousness of the crime. And so you can see that this is an emperor writing to a proconsul, and we still have the letter extant today. And of course, it just shows you how Christianity had begun to permeate every area of the Roman Empire. And so this is the concept and idea of this multiple early sources of the rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire shortly after the resurrection of Christ, and based upon the claim that God had raised Jesus from the dead. All right, that's all we have time for this morning. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.